you have a copy of God's Word, or you have a pew Bible nearby, or you have it on electronical form, however you might have it, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. I will be reading the first five verses of this chapter. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our examination. Father in heaven, we bless your name. We put our hope in you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our knowledge and understanding of you, that our faith might be deepened, our awareness of what you have done for us and enabled us to be and to do as your servants. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to walk in Christ's way, following him. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Bible, and Romans in particular, contains many arresting passages. The more familiar you are with the Bible, with particular portion of it, the more of them that you will find. That I am convinced of. If you are a child of God and you are a sheep of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, becoming accustomed to hearing his voice in the word, there will be many places, many items in the word of God that just fall upon your ear in a very special way. Naturally, there is not just one universal list of those passages. However, and I am reminded of this whenever I grade a test for presbytery, we hope the candidates for ministry have gathered in their own minds a collection large enough so that when we ask them to identify some 20 passages like that that are on our test, they have a well from which to draw. I'm not going to say whether Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 is on the test, but I will say it that it makes my personal list. I find the words of Paul, the Holy Spirit-inspired words, now transplanted in my mind so that they are my belief, my conviction. Perhaps I don't live up to that conviction as I ought, but they are, I'd say these words are my conviction. This witness here is clear, direct, powerful, and glorious. These are my hopeful words. Three times in five verses, Paul mentions hope. There are six passages in Romans that speak partially or even extensively on hope. This is one of the more fuller passages or treatments of it in this letter. The first appeared back in chapter 4 and verse 18. You maybe look across the page or on the other column or however it is in your Bible. We read who, speaking of Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So hope there is tied to faith. There's an intimate connection between hope and faith. There is a generic hope. Paul uses that term uses the term in that way over in chapter 15 and verse 24. I hope to come to you, he says. But here in chapter 5, Paul begins to elaborate on hope, not simply as a sincere desire, as he expresses that he would like to come see the Romans, or a demonstration of faith that Abraham has there in chapter 4, but as a specific benefit or result of justification by faith. There's a hope flowing out of justification by faith, a benefit, a fruit of justification. In the original Greek, the opening word of chapter 5, so the first word in the first verse of the first sentence is justified. Actually, it's a past participle form of the verb, so we read, having been justified, followed by therefore. It's a statement of fact, a given, pre-established reality. And with this glorious truth as a basis, what is entailed by it? Because justified, then what? New and better expectations come along with the declaration, not guilty, innocent, righteous in the sight of God. Paul is thinking of the words that he just wrote there at the end of chapter 4 concerning Christ, who was punished in our place because of our offenses, and then made priest in our place, or for us, through his resurrection. Because of our justification, this he has become. Hence, we have been justified. Therefore, we hope in a uniquely Christian, confident way, such that, and here are 3 points for us today. And I wish I had an outline. I've fallen off in making outlines, but it's so clear. I'm going to lay them out for you today so you can maybe jot them down and meet with them in the course of the message. Such that we hope in a uniquely Christian, confident way, such that, number one, we are drawn into, as opposed to being driven away from, we're drawn unto God and His glory. Secondly, we have a new attitude toward all of our circumstances. And thirdly, we enjoy shame-free intimacy with God. All of these because we have been justified by faith. All of these tied into hope. In the first place, as we are drawn unto God and His glory from there in verses 1 and 2, right at the end, I'm directing your attention actually to the end of verse 2 here, you have a vivid word picture that shows us, the people of God, the we of the passage, in complete delight, faces radiant, near to one another and to God, singing and shouting, obviously enjoying ourselves and enjoying God. Try to imagine another scene in your experience where you have been filled with as much as ever you thought, I wish this party would never end. Ever had that experience? You're so thrilled, you're so happy, it's such a wonderful moment, and you don't want it to end. You know it's coming. You put it out of your mind because the minutes are ticking by, and at first you don't even have to think about the fact that the end is of that moment is coming. Was it a wedding? Was it graduation or some other accomplishment where your heart was filled to bursting? It could be your celebration or it could be someone else's that you attended. But Paul is pointing us to a moment, still future, but already with his excitement kind of wafting toward us on the breeze, the build up intoxicating us already. That's where we're going. Now, go back to verse 1. The main expression set up by the participle justified, the outset is this: we have peace with God. That's the main idea. That's the main verb and subject matter and direct objects and all that of the sentence. We have peace with God. This peace is a new state or condition that orders every aspect of our relationship to God. The peace is a new one. It's a new condition and all, because it only came about once we embraced the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, the unavoidable and intractable problem we faced is that we were in a state of enmity and warfare, being rebels and criminals according to the law of God. If God should regard us always according to strict justice, then we would have been lost. We were lost, we would have remained lost, and never come out of that lost condition. However, because of the love that he bore toward us, the kind of love that verse 5 brings to an immediate perspective, he satisfied his own demands for justice in Christ. And now, this very same Christ, raised from the dead, mediates to us the benefits that are awarded justified believers. And it's not simply on account of, in the basis of Christ's death, that peace falls to us. Kind of like an insurance policy is paid out to you when the as a beneficiary, when the person for whom it is taken dies and is gone, has passed away. No, not like that, not automatic, not by the numbers, but through him. And those terms, those words, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 2 again, it says through whom. So through him, it really does mean that God regards us. His peace comes welcoming to meet us in the person of our dear Savior. Christ, as it were, hands the peace to you. And our God wouldn't have it any other way than by him raised up for this purpose. If you go to a military burial ground, and I'm thinking specifically of servicemen, you go to see the monument. Maybe you've been to the monument of the Vietnam War in Washington, D.C., if you happen to have gone there for some reason. I've been to military cemeteries. I've been to the Vietnam Memorial with its 50,000 names. You go there, the solemnity of that place is equal to the sacrifice that's all around you. 50,000 names, lots of little white headstones in long rows in every direction, that kind of thing. The solemnity is equal to the sacrifice that's all around you. Now, we never forget the cross and the tomb. But we don't meet God in the stillness of a cemetery. No, but our peace is reconciliation. And the mediator of that reconciliation lives again. Our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. It is peace of home. Comfort. No grudges borne to us by our Heavenly Father. Not even grudges that he needs to put aside so that he can welcome us. So our Lord, who called himself the door of the house of God, John 10 verse 9, he further becomes here, verse 2, he through whom we also by faith, what began by faith continues by faith, have gained an access. Access to what? I'll get to in a second. But again, think about how much stronger is our hope because of a living Lord as opposed to a lifeless, if innocent, victim. We have to step over the threshold, step over him there, lying still or something to access. No. Imagine what it would be like if you simply went up, as it were, to the pearly gates, and what you had in your hand was some sort of paper, a piece of paper, and you were told when it was handed to you on your way that this is your canceled IOU. And they will read it, and they will let you in. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He's dead, but you will get in. Trust me on this. And so we go our way and we say, boy, I sure hope that this pass or something allows me entrance. No one has been there and come back to say, oh yeah, that's really how it goes. Trust, I've gone through the process. Okay, that's if there's no living Lord or no living Lord that you know anything about. Now imagine he's alive, as you know that he is, and waiting to show you in himself. He's there to throw the door open. He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. You and I have gained access into this grace. So if peace describes the state or condition of our heavenly relation, this specific grace that refers back to justification by faith, this justification that is now ours in Christ, this specific grace of justification describes this environment or the ground of that state of peace. It's the environment or the ground of that state of peace. The wonderful right relation to God is a kind of homeland for us. This right relation to God is a kind of dwelling place, a homeland. And Paul rounds off the whole metaphor as he describes it by portraying it, the grace of justification, as the foundation in which we stand. Having entered in, our feet have settled upon an immovably firm, safe, and secure rock. Our feet shall never slip. We shall never lose our footing because of the grace of justification, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, and it's resting upon our justification. And thus we stand and rejoice. It's a celebration, a hopeful festival. A festival celebrating hope itself. The rejoicing is elsewhere translated glorying or boasting. Paul gloried over the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 20. He boasted in his weakness, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. These are all uses of the same terminology. He gloried in the cross, Galatians 6 and verse 14. He boasted in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, 31. There's an exulting here. As realization comes over us for the first time and every time thereafter, and every time we recognize where we are in relationship to God. And he surge of adrenaline or the instinctive feeling that is born again in our hearts. An intense, possibly emotion-laden sense of identity. I belong here. I really do. It shouldn't be possible, but it is my reality. How satisfying to stand and rejoice. Are you patriotic at all? Do you ever have feelings of feeling like you belong in the country or something like that? Well, this verse is inviting you to have an even greater connection to your heavenly kingdom. Your hope is ultimately in appreciation of the glory of God, a glory you once fell so far short of. In fact, you ran the other way when you had a hint or a whiff of the glory. Here we are, as I said, this glory is wafting toward us now, and we're getting intoxicated by it and in excitement and all that. Whereas once upon a time, if you had even a hint like that of it, oh, you would have run the other way. Not only did you come up short of it, you couldn't stand it. And now you are forever, and you can't help but move forever nearer, still nearer. Worship and heaven. Worship because we are standing together in the glory of God, unto the glory of God, enjoying the God forever. Heaven, because then our faith will be sight. We're not going to be there looking at all for any kind of exit, but only nearer to God and nearer, still nearer to Him. What is yet ours of the glory of God is better, greater, and fuller than anything we have now. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 12. For even what was made glorious, speaking of the Old Testament order, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, because of that which was being brought in the new covenant, in Christ. For if what was passing away was glorious, and even now we can say what is at the present time glorious in terms of this world is glory that is passing away. What remains, what is permanent, is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We speak the more boldly. There is glory upon glory. And this is that to which we are hoping. This is that to which we are going. This is the benefit of justification. The fruit of justification. We could say even more about the glory of God and our hope in it and in Him, but we need to press on to these other two benefits or fruits of justification I want to get to. The next is what Paul speaks of in verses 3 to 4, a certain attitude or outlook toward all of our present circumstances. It is an attitude that culminates in hope. As he says there, we get to hope at the end of verse 4. The same rejoicing that we encountered in verse 2, we have again in verse 3. Here it's rendered glory. So it's the same term. We exult in tribulations. Huh? Wait, did I hear that? Did I read that correctly? I'm sorry. Did I read that right? We glory in tribulation. Yeah, I did. But Paul says, but wait, there's more. Not only that, what I just said, but we glory in tribulations. God would have us, Christ would have us, justification would have us, righteousness, holiness, godliness would have us view our trials, great and small, as reasons to rejoice. And helpfully he explains why, how. Knowing this, here is the reason. You know this, he says. These difficulties that come to us are ultimately for our good. Not every suffering is for everyone's good when they experience it. But for the child of God, he only has a good intention for why one of his children must bear a cross for a time. Now, for those who hate God, who don't know him, their sufferings serve as suitable judgments, just portending the final judgment. That last moment when they, forced into the presence of God as near as they could stand it, hear his verdict, and then are sent away. And not only stay sent away, but as I said, they run from the glory of God. They're despairing, of course, but they could never bear to be any closer than they are as they are thrust into hell, thrust from the blessed presence of God, and only ever experience his final repudiation of them. They who rejected him will ultimately be rejected by him. And their sufferings are suitable as judgments. However, in the case of God's people, we can look believing into our struggles and pain to understand that there is a purpose there. This is not meaningless. If men turn away from that, then they must think of God as impotent. He's unable to help them. Or slow. Or deaf. Or he's just a reactor to the issues that come upon me. He keeps getting surprised at what happens. He's not the first cause of everything. Perhaps he's uncertain how things will happen. Maybe God is a learner. Maybe he will learn that there's a power that he can't handle. Or maybe they judge him cruel and uncaring, or just too busy. He's got a lot on his plate, you know. He's God, after all. He's got to keep the world spinning and the stars in the sky and all that stuff. So maybe he just doesn't have anything to spare for little old me. And that's why I'm struggling. None of these things imagines God has a design in allowing the tribulation that he does. But they should think that God has a design in this. And that he is not ignorant. He is not weak. He is none of those things. And so we should be exulting in our tribulation. Paul lists out the following traits of our faith that exercise of our faith through trial improves. He improves in this trajectory, or in this way. Tribulations produce perseverance. Then perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. I'm convicted, as usual, and perhaps hopefully you are too. I fail to appreciate what God is doing for me, especially when what he is doing for me is the severe kind of doing. I think the severity comes upon me less because I handle the small stuff so badly. I have made little of this progress toward perseverance and character and hope. Even now, after 50 years. But God is working, It's that character that produces more and better hope. When you finally get to that, perhaps you feel like you've made very little of it, but you've made some. If you're in Christ, you have made some. I want that better hope. God, help me. Help me to recognize the tribulation is something for me to glory in, and that I might persevere, build character, and have better hope than I already have. I've got good hope. Lord, let me have better hope. I know success in handling my problems is to handle it in a good way, in a godly way, makes me feel good, makes me feel confident, bold, makes me feel strong and courageous. And finally, there's the fruit of justification, that is shamelessness before God. Verse 5, here we find hope without embarrassment. And I really think that might be a better way to translate that word than disappointing. Hope doesn't disappoint. Hope doesn't let us down. That's the feeling there. But I think it's the idea that I can hope in something, and then, you know, if I hope in something earthly, it might not happen. And I might be embarrassed because it doesn't happen. Not just disappointed, but actually ashamed. But this hope will never lead to failure. God will not mock us, not today, not at the gate of heaven, not for all eternity. Our hope means that we need never wonder if God will be sorry that he brought us to himself. He's not ashamed to be our God. He wants us to hope in him. It will not bring shame at all. We can do foolish things in this world, and all that while we're just hoping for a positive outcome in our idiocy. We can hope in men and be profoundly let down by them. Our loved ones and the ones we expect will love us best do the opposite. That should not be, but it is life in this fallen world. It's the result of sin. And we, in our sin, are the perpetrators of it as often as we are the receivers of these disappointments, these shame. God's love poured out on us and in our hearts allows for no legitimate feelings of shame. God's love and the Holy Spirit, who is the personal communicator of that message of love and acceptance and an unwillingness to see us shamed or disappointed. He's taken up residence within us as his own property. There is no chance whatever that God will not fulfill his good purpose toward us, toward those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the Son of love. The Father loves the Son. And the Holy Spirit is a key expectation, a key promise found in the Old Testament. It was a scriptural promise. It was a hope of the people of old that he would be poured out. And once again, God has been true to the promise. And we're actually beneficiaries even more so than those in the Old Testament. They were justified by faith as well. We just spent a whole chapter talking about that. But they still were hoping for the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit now given to us. And of course, all his presence now with us as an answer to the hope and the prayer of ancient time, he just builds us up in more hope, strengthens our hope for what is yet to come. he was promised, has been poured out on us. So all of his grace and his power is present for us to build us up in hope, to make us more like Christ. He brings us into conformity to the justification that has already been made ours. We hope in a uniquely Christian, confident way, such that we are drawn unto God and His glory, so we're where we belong. We have a new attitude towards all of our circumstances, and so we need to cultivate that attitude, develop it, make it more and more real in our lives. And thirdly, we enjoy shame-free intimacy with God. So if the first blessing is kind of that me with God feeling, and the second is me in relation to the world, a blessing and a benefit there, the last is that I can accept myself as one that need not be ashamed before God, because in Christ he looks at me and sees me as his perfect son. He sees me in the same way that he sees my Lord Jesus Christ, as one that never lets him down, never fails. Even I know this is what I really am. I am a failure and a sinner and these things. But God doesn't see me that way. God does not see you that way in the Lord Jesus. And I hope that your hope is founded in those fruits of justification. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would strengthen us in hope, in these things that we have been reminded of today, this powerful comfort that having been justified, we have peace with God and ultimately everything to hope for in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.